First Peter chapter 3, and we're reading this morning from verse 14 to the end of verse 18. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn now to thy precious word, we pray for the instruction, for the illumination which the Holy Spirit alone can impart. We pray, our God, that thou wilt give liberty of speech and power of utterance in the preaching of the word. And we pray that thou wilt give responsiveness in the reception of the word. We pray, our God, that thou wilt take control of both preacher and listener alike, and in every detail of this message and its delivery, that thou wilt be glorified and Christ will be magnified. Hear our cry. Bless us, Lord, we pray, and give fruit unto eternal life among those who are unsaved, and fruit unto holiness and victory among those who already know Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It seems quite a considerable time ago that we looked at the entire passage from verse 13 through to 22 in 1 Peter chapter 3. And having taken a bird's eye view of the passage, we have for some time now been looking at some of the outstanding statements in this passage of Scripture. I want us this morning to come to consider verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The reason Christians were persecuted in ancient times, just as the reason why Christians are persecuted in modern times, was their worship and their preaching of a crucified Christ. The cross was to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. And therefore, with the utmost bitterness, both Jews and Greeks refused the gospel of the crucified Christ and set about punishing those who stood for that gospel. And yet, when the Apostle Peter set about the work of encouraging Christians in times of persecution to stand firm in a good conscience and with good conduct, he pointed them to the very cross which their enemies used as the excuse to persecute them. He said, as we have read in verse 17, it is better If the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now, if you read the words carefully, I think you'll find that the words of verse 18 ring somewhat strangely in our ears. After what we have read in the 17th verse, telling us that it's better for us to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, we're ready for Peter to say, be prepared to suffer for righteousness, for even the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer for righteousness. So setting up Christ as an example of faithful endurance under persecution. Now clearly that's part of the message. Christ is set forth as an example to people who are under severe pressure for their faith in Christ. But that's not all the message. Indeed, it's not even the leading thought in the message. If that were all the message, then Peter would be forced to say, it's better for you to suffer for righteousness than for sin, because even Christ had to suffer for doing good. But that's not what he says. You will notice very clearly what he says. He says, it is better for you to suffer for doing good than for sins, because Christ indeed suffered once and for all for sins. Very clearly, the message is that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ did something for you, and he did something with your sins that not only encourages you, but enables you to stand firm in holiness and maintain your testimony even when you are under the severest pressure and the bitterest persecution. Now that makes this text doubly important. I say doubly because obviously this is a verse that has always been one of the great outstanding texts of Scripture in its own right. But in its context, and since we're going through 1 Peter, it is its contextual meaning that must engage our attention today. In its context, this is a text that is well calculated to instruct us, freeing us from serious misconceptions about how to be holy in a world of sin. It will fix our minds, as you'll see very clearly, upon the indivisible unity of the work of Jesus Christ. Very often, preachers foolishly place a great division between our justification and our sanctification. This was one of the great false doctrines that crept into the churches in Galatia. Paul had to say to them, having been saved, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be perfected? Are you going to be led on in holiness by the works of the law or in the flesh? It's impossible. This text will preclude such a heresy, because Christ crucified is as vital to our sanctification as he is to our justification. He is the sum and the substance of both. And so today, we're going to consider these words of Peter's in verse 18. We're going to seek to come to some understanding of this great subject that he's laying before us. In a nutshell, we can sum up this verse. Peter is discoursing upon the cross and the Christian. And I want us to think upon that for a while this morning. Now, it should go without saying, but in this age when we have become so accustomed to the verbiage of apostasy, I need to say it. By the cross, I do not mean the wood of the cross, but rather the work of the cross. I do not mean the sign of the cross. There's nothing more sickening than to see people who name the name of Christ. Of course, it's falsely, for they're not saved if they're still attached to this sort of priestcraft and nonsense. But it is sickening to see people who say we belong to a Christian church, and when they go past the holy ground of Mother Church, or when they are in some trouble, or when they are telling their beads, or saying an inward Hail Mary, they suddenly cross themselves as if the sign of the cross were some magic that would ward off the onslaught of hell and save the soul. When I speak of the cross, I don't mean the wood, but the work. I don't mean the sign, but the salvation through the one who was there crucified and who there shed His precious blood. So this morning, first and foremost, in dealing with the cross and the Christian, I want to make this statement from the text, that the Christian looks to the cross for his salvation. There is no blessing to compare with that of knowing that you are saved. There is no knowing that you are saved. Now, there may be presumption. There may be a carnal ease. There are many who say, I am saved, but without any solid scriptural ground for that statement. There is no knowing that you are saved except upon redemption ground, the ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And thus our text directs our attention to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ also hath once and for all suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The Christian, in looking to the cross as the ground of his salvation, sees first and foremost the person of the Savior. Christ also has suffered for sins. The value of the cross work of Jesus Christ, and therefore our assurance of salvation on the ground of that cross work, lies chiefly in the person of the Savior. It's Christ's person that gives value to His obedience both in life and in death. It's because of who He is, that what He does has permanent and saving value. The person of Jesus Christ, then, is what gives value to the work that He did on Calvary. And therefore, in the Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel is termed the preaching of Christ. Again and again in the Word of God, our attention is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His unique person. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, He is called the Lord of glory. Back in the 24th Psalm, He is called the King of glory. Those terms are sufficient to tell us that the Lord Jesus is the center of all the glory of heaven. In fact, in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we are told He is the brightness of the Father's glory. And I want you to know this, that no angel in heaven and no man upon the earth has ever beheld any of the divine glory
except it was shining in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of the glory of eternal divinity. All the praises of heaven, all the worship of heaven centers upon the person of the Son of God, because He is the brightness of the Father's glory. This is very clearly seen when you turn to the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. There Isaiah sees the Lord. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. He goes on to describe that overwhelming sight of glory. He saw the angels veil their face and cover their feet. And he heard that heavenly anthem, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's the glory of heaven. But what was it that Isaiah saw? John 12 and 41 gives you the answer. It says, he saw Christ's glory. The glory of Jehovah in Isaiah 6 is the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to get what I'm saying. He is the Lord of glory. He is the King of glory. He is the brightness of glory. He is the sum total of heaven's praises and heaven's worship. And yet, in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we read, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The Apostle Paul put it in that incomparable passage in Philippians chapter 2, he put it in words that I think cannot be bettered. He said that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Beware of the translation which tells you he emptied himself. Some have gone so far as to say that he committed divine suicide. That's blasphemy. Benjamin Warfield put it well when he said it means he made himself of no account. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Looking to the cross, then, our gaze is fixed first and foremost upon the person of the Savior. Let me say this, and I'm going to be very dogmatic in saying it. There can be no preaching of the gospel where there is no preaching of Jesus Christ. It was the apostates, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the so-called evangelical theologian who stood against Hitlerism in Germany, but far from being evangelical, was a repudiator of the gospel. It was apostates such as he who devised what they called Christless Christianity. But lo and behold, this Christless Christianity has invaded the pulpits of so-called evangelicalism, aye, and so-called fundamentalism, so that today you have a gospel that exhorts men what to do to be saved without ever preaching the person of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, there is no gospel where Christ is not proclaimed. There is no gospel where His glory is not expounded. There is no gospel where His deity is not set forth. There is no gospel where His incarnation, His virgin birth, His impeccable sinlessness, and His atoning death on Calvary are not clearly set forth in the preaching. Christ is the gospel. Let's never lose sight of that fact. Therefore, when the Christian looks to the cross, it's not some mystical, magical thing. I remember speaking to a young woman who was having great difficulty about knowing she was saved. Not much wonder, for she wasn't saved. She got gloriously saved, and her life was changed that night. But I remember in that little room back there talking to her, and she was in such confusion. I said, "Look, tell me, what is the connection between what happened at Calvary and the salvation of your soul?" And she just looked at me as if I had spoken in the Martian language. And she said, you see, everybody knows this, so therefore nobody can answer it. Well, I never knew that the English language was so expressive that the word "well" could mean so many things. She didn't have an answer. Finally, I was told, if I confess, God will forgive me. I said, "Well, that's very good to know, and I believe that. But what is the actual formal connection between what happened at Calvary and what happens to you?" She didn't have the slightest clue. And I want to tell you, friend, that the person who dealt with that lassie and knelt with that lassie and said that he was pointing her away to heaven and he was telling her how to be saved, and he never even showed her Christ, was deluding her. That's not the gospel. It's not within a million miles of the gospel. It's a travesty of God's truth. Christ. We look first to Him. And when we have seen His person, then we can come to, I'll not say understand, for I don't think that even in heaven we'll understand this, but we can at least come to stand in awe as we think of the price of salvation. Christ suffered for sins. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation was suffering. To lay aside the robes of everlasting splendor and glory was humiliation. To live in a sin-cursed world amongst ungodly men was a self-humbling and a suffering experience. But most of all, to go to Calvary's center cross, there to be nailed naked as a felon upon the cross, was the deepest agony which sins could merit and which God's justice and judgment could ever inflict. Christ suffered. He suffered in body. What tongue can ever tell of the physical agony of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and then Golgotha? See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Who can tell even the slightest fraction of the agony that Christ suffered in His body? But oh, how He suffered in soul. He said in Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Who can tell the attacks of hell upon the holy mind of Jesus Christ? Who can begin to imagine that hissing insinuation as the serpent spat his fury in the ears of the Son of God. He suffered in body. He suffered in soul. He suffered from men who did their worst. You can see them as they take that great Roman whip interspersed with nails, and they gouge deep river beds in his back, down which his own blood flowed in a crimson torrent. You can see them as they bring him to Calvary's brow, and they nail those hands and feet to the Roman gibbet. You can see them as they wrench every bone in his body out of joint, and they stretch every sinew until it's at breaking point. You can see those filthy hands as they have slapped the face of the Son of God, as they have pulled the hair of his beard clean out of his face. You can see them as they've taken those rough, razor-sharp Palestinian thorns, and they have crushed them into his brow. Finally, in the cross, you can see them as they take that Roman spear and they pierce his side. I want to tell you that men did their very worst on Jesus Christ. And devils did even worse. There's an unseen battle at Calvary, when Satan bruised the heel of the Son of God. My friend, when men and devils had done their worst and stepped aside, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake. Thy heart, its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. My friend, Jesus suffered from men, from devils, and from the wrath of a sin-hating God. For sins not his own, for sins of mine, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, where he suffered. He suffered. Would to God that he could, and that he would break down the vile, wicked, carnal coldness of our hearts. We can read these words, and they have become so familiar that they never pierce the armor plating that worldliness has put about our souls. He suffered. And he bled. And he died for me. Alone. We look to the cross and we see the person of our Savior. We see the price of our salvation. We look to the cross, thank God, and we see the perfection of that salvation. For he not only suffered, but he once suffered. The word is the word once and for all. I was noticing as I read some other so-called translations of this passage that most of them leave out the once and for all. And yet that's vital to the gospel. Oh, there are so many modernists and rationalists and ritualists and fools of every description who would have Christ suffering. And like massing popes and priests, they would have him endlessly suffering. But, says the apostle, he suffered once and for all. Thank God there is no repetition of the sufferings of Christ and of the death of Christ and of the blood shedding of Christ once and for all, because Christ, when He died, perfectly accomplished everything which God the Father had sent Him to accomplish. He perfectly wrought everything which He Himself determined to do. There's perfection and there's permanence in the work of Jesus Christ. This man, Hebrews 10 and 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He suffered once and for all. We look to the cross, and when we see the person paying the price once and for all, we can see the great principle of salvation. It is a death, the just for the unjust. At the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth of substitution. Atonement depends upon substitution. I want you to understand that. I know that there are those who have loose views of the cross, and they don't like to use theological terminology, and they don't want us to tie ourselves in to words like substitution. But my friend, I believe, and I think I can prove very clearly from Scripture, that when Jesus Christ died, He was actually taking the place of those people whom God had given Him from all eternity. He was actually standing in their place, bearing their sins, taking their guilt upon His own shoulders. He was feeling in His own body and in His own soul the wrath of God against their sins. He was dying the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the absolutely innocent for the absolutely guilty. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. And I quote them at every excuse and opportunity I can get. God made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me remind you again of Hugh Martin's great paraphrase of those words. I think that they bring out the meaning with tremendous clarity. God made Him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Bless God for substitution. I have a substitute and a surety. I have one who has stood in the place of this guilty sinner, who has borne my wrath, who has borne my curse, who has borne all the thunderbolts of divine justice and judgment that should have fallen upon this poor, vile soul. I have a substitute. And I want to tell you, my friend, that Jesus paid it all. Didn't leave one sin uncovered. Didn't leave one sin unatoned for. Didn't leave one area in which I would have to placate the wrath of God. I want to tell you today of a Savior who is all-sufficient because He is the perfect substitute. That's the principle of salvation. When I look to the cross, I see that Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Then I see the purpose of it all. The purpose of salvation is that He might bring us to God. In fact, you may say it's a twofold purpose. At least it may be described in a twofold way. First of all, you'll see clearly it's definite. You would be amazed if you were to be foolish enough to read certain books of so-called Bible teaching, Bible doctrine and theology. You'd be amazed that seeing men can actually propound the theory that the Son of God had no real purpose in mind when He died on Calvary. That He died with a general feeling of benevolence, that He wanted to accomplish everything, but on the other hand, He might really accomplish nothing. That He died with a benevolent attitude that in some hazy way, all men of all times, even those already in hell, might some way benefit. But He didn't actually, definitely finish anything. I want to tell you, I have absolutely no time for such a notion. He died that He might bring us to God. That's definite. From all eternity, God led a people upon the heart of Jesus Christ. From all eternity, God gave that people to Jesus Christ. From all eternity, Christ was appointed and instituted to be the covenant head of that people. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ discharged every covenant obligation laid upon those people. And He died to bring us to God. And I want to tell you something. What He died to do, He did. What He set out to do, He did. I want to tell you, there are no long faces in heaven. There are no groans of disappointment or sighs of disillusionment. God Almighty is not wringing His hands and saying, "Oh, I tried so hard, but couldn't make it." I want to tell you, my friend, what He set out to do, He did. What was that? To bring us to God. That's reconciliation. To bring us to God. Reconciliation. Aye, indeed, and it includes glorification. To bring us right into God's presence. To bring us face to face with God. To bring us to glory and to God. That's the purpose of the cross. What a purpose it is. When you're tried and tempted, depressed and distressed, and the devil would have you believe that yet you'll perish even though you're trusting Christ and you're washed in His precious blood, my friend, look away to Calvary. Look to the person. Look to the price. Look to the perfection. Look to the principle of substitution, but look to the purpose of it all. Jesus Christ died that He might bring us to God. Do you believe, therefore, that it's possible that one soul for whom Jesus Christ paid a full atonement? Let me bring it down to you and to me. Do you believe that it's possible that one of us, trusting in Jesus Christ, washed in His precious blood, when it's the purpose of Christ to bring us to God, will ultimately end up in hell? Do you believe that in spite of the blood, in spite of the cross, in spite of Christ, that some blood-washed soul can yet perish in hell? I tell you, it's impossible. He died to bring us to God, and bring us to God He will. Because you'll notice the power of salvation. Oh, when we look to the cross, we can see the power of it all. He was put to death in the flesh, but He was quickened in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. He was made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was delivered, says Romans 4 and 25. Because of our offenses, He was raised again because of our justification. Thank God, when I look at Calvary, I don't see defeat. or martyrdom, or vain benevolence. I see the power of God unto salvation. My faith hath found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. The Christian looks to the cross for salvation. But he does more than that. He looks to the cross for sanctification. Now, I've already remarked on the connection with the previous verses. Having enjoined holiness upon Christians, Peter in effect answers the question, how to be holy? See, there are a lot of people who tell you to be holy. But how to be holy? That's the big question. Well, I want you to notice very clearly, when you look to the cross, first of all, it provides the greatest argument for holiness in the Christian. It's better to suffer, if the will of God be so, for well-doing than for evil-doing, because Christ also, or Christ indeed, hath once and for all suffered for sins. Christ has suffered once and for all for sins. He has dealt with our sins. Therefore, there's no need for us to suffer for sins. That's the argument here. Now, usually that's taken to mean, in the words of Romans 8 and 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And that's gloriously true, but that's not really what Peter's talking about here. Rather, what he is saying is, and I want you to look at it and follow it very carefully, Christ has set us free from the dominion of sin. And therefore there is no need for us to be under its control. It's the big argument. It's the very same as in Romans 6 and 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The cross of Jesus Christ is the strongest argument for holiness in the life of the believer. But more than that, the cross provides a sure ground, the solid ability to be holy. Notice very carefully, Christ suffered. Now it's better for us to suffer, if we have to suffer for well-being, than for sin, because Christ has once and for all suffered for sin. In other words, we're free. We're identified with Christ. Now I'm not going to pursue this very far, but I just want to prove that this is what Peter's saying. If you look at verse 18, you'll realize that everything after that through to the end of the chapter is really an elaboration, and it's not the main part of the argument at all. The argument of verse 18 is taken up again in chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And the doctrine there is the doctrine of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are learning in verse 18 is very, very clearly the truth of identification. Christ died, we died in Christ. Christ suffered, we suffered in Christ. Sin was defeated at Calvary, then it was defeated for us at Calvary. You see, the cross is the ground of all Christian victory. Romans 6 and verse 2. How shall we that died to sin? When did we die to sin? Now you go to a holiness convention and they tell you you die to sin when you walk the aisle, when you kneel at the penitent form, when you get the second blessing. But that's not when you die to sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are many people who need to walk the aisle, and they need to bow at the penitent form, and they need not only a second blessing, but a 102nd blessing. But I want to tell you, the believer died to sin when Jesus died. Why? Because in God's mind, Christ and his church from all eternity are one.
It has been well said that the history of Christ is virtually, and the history of his church is virtually, the history of one man. God only blesses us in Christ. God only saves us in Christ. God justifies us, frees us, sanctifies us, glorifies us, accepts us into heaven in Christ. That's where it all is. Never apart from him. That's the ground of our victory. I have told you this, I suppose, 100 times, but I'll tell you it once more. And I'm sure I'll tell you it another 100 times before you're much older. I have quoted the words of J. Kyle Paisley when he sat across the table from me in a little room 9 by 9, which was the theological hall of the Free Presbyterian Church. We had a huge student body of one. And he sat across the table from me. He was lecturing from the book of Romans. He was old. I have to be honest, he wasn't anywhere near his best as a lecturer. He was old and ready to retire. The arteries were hardening in the head. His memory wasn't what it used to be. But I want to tell you there was one truth that he couldn't forget till the day he died. And that's the truth that he hammered home to me, and I have never forgotten it either. With that peculiar husky voice of his, he lifted his finger. I tell you, when old Mr. Paisley looked at you, you thought it was Moses was talking to you. He said, "Young fella, young man, get on your knees with Romans 6 open before you. Don't be satisfied with knowing it with your head, but pray and pray and pray over it until God burns it into your heart with the knowledge of the heart that when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose, you rose. When Christ ascended, you ascended. And in Christ, there is the ground and the secret of Christian victory. The cross is the ground of being holy. It also provides the greatest encouragement to be holy. You see, holiness is death to the flesh. And the cross, of course, is death. But let me say this to you. The message of the cross is not a message of death. So many holiness preachers seem to miss this point. The message of the cross is not a message of death. It's a message of life through death. There's a vital difference. It's preeminently the death of Christ. But old Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Our confession and catechisms rightly put it when they say that we should die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto God. My friend, historically we died in Christ, but day by day we need to know the power of the cross, dying off to self and rising above the world and sin in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, that cross encourages me that there is resurrection power. The Lord Jesus said it in John's Gospel chapter 12 and in verse 24. He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I'm not much of a horticulturalist, but I remember when I was a boy, I was sent out too often to dig potatoes. My favorite punishment, I must say. And I remember we had some of the best potatoes and the best garden in the district, because I kept out of it except to dig them. And I remember as you'd go to those potato plants and you'd get in the spade and you'd dig them up and you'd pull out maybe 10 or 12 great, well-formed and perfect potatoes. But at the heart of it all, there was the potato that you'd put in when you'd done the planting. Brown and soft dead. Except the seed dies, it produces no fruit. We live in a day when there's an emphasis upon women's rights. There's even some now fighting for husbands' rights. Pack of pansies should stand up for their own rights. We have children's rights. We have sodomites' rights. And I want to tell you, if you want to keep what little hair you have in your head, never talk to me about gay rights, for they're the most ungay people in the world. Sodomites is what God calls them, and don't you dare call them anything else, whether homosexual or gay or anything. They're sodomites. So they're fighting for sodomites' rights right down the line. And you know, that sort of thinking has got into the minds of Christians. My rights, my rights, my rights. Man, I want to tell you, the only right you have is to die. God, teach me what it is to take up the cross. To die off to self. Man, when there's death to the flesh, there's life through the resurrected Christ. Christian looks to the cross for salvation, for sanctification. But finally, he looks to the cross in suffering. This was Peter's most immediate intention in writing these words. These people were suffering. They wanted to direct their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Paul did in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 3, he says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." When you're suffering, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Someone has quaintly but very justly said, God has one Son without sin, but none without suffering. When Paul was writing to young Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But in the previous chapter, he had said in verse 11, "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." Oh yes, there's a price to be paid for discipleship. Yes, there's a dying off to self and sin and worldly attraction. Yes, there's the fury of hell let loose against you. Yes, there'll be temptation and there'll be suffering. But bless God, it's the suffering of the cross. Ah, when you're suffering, not for evil doing, but for well doing, then you can say, if we suffer with him, bless God, we will also reign with him. Nothing strengthens a Christian in the midst of suffering like a sight of the cross and the fact that he is identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. The hymn writer put it very well. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rationalist says, give me Christ without the cross. The ritualist says, give me the cross without Christ. But the redeemed people say, a crossless Christ my Savior could not be. A Christless cross no refuge is for me. But oh, Christ crucified, I rest on thee. I rest
on thee for salvation, for strengthening, for sanctification. I rest with perfect confidence that, as Peter put it in chapter 5 and verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, will make us perfect and establish and strengthen us. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let us therefore look to the cross today. If you're in the meeting and you're not saved, the call of the gospel is the word of Christ to you. Look unto me and be saved. Turn your eyes upon the crucified Christ. Man, you come to the cross for salvation, and you'll not be turned away. Look to Christ for salvation. Look to Christ as a Christian for sanctification. And look to Christ amidst the struggles of life for strength to overcome and to bear fruit for the honor and for the glory of His almighty name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed, and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I wonder, are you saved today? Tell me, are you really trusting Jesus Christ? Do you know Him whom to know is life eternal? Don't be trusting a formula. You say, I know the plan of salvation. I'm glad you do. There is a plan. But I want to tell you, it's not a plan that saves you, it's a person. Do you know Christ? If you're not saved today, let me invite you to the Savior. Come and have a word with us. Don't go away from this meeting until you know Him as your personal Savior. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me and let me point you to Christ. And if you are a Christian, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Just look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to all our hearts. And after the feeble voice of man is silent, Lord, speak on by the gracious power of the Spirit of God. Lord, save lost souls today, and teach Thy people how to be overcomers. Make us victorious Christians who know the power of the cross in death to self and life in the resurrected Lord. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both today and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.